Wherever you are this morning and able to follow along with our study this morning, I invite you to open that Bible to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is where we begin this morning with the Scripture. We thank you for this opportunity we have to study God's Word together. And wherever you are, we pray that your attention is given to that Word and that indeed it may instruct us in the way that God desires for it to do so. You might remember several weeks ago now that before we were interrupted with this event that's kind of captivated the world, and changed dramatically our routines, our everyday activities, even our worship exercises from the norm. We were studying a series of lessons that focused upon the apostles of Jesus Christ. For the past few weeks, both AJ and myself have kind of focused on lessons that dealt with these current events, some of the decisions that have had to be made from a spiritual standpoint. We talked about even what we can do for each other. AJ brought a very good lesson a few weeks ago about encouraging each other in these times of need and helping each other through moments like this. And so we kind of went away from these series of lessons that we were doing on the apostles, and we certainly weren't through with that. Well, it just appears to me as we're kind of moving through this process here that my prayer is that things are getting kind of back more and more to normal in the world a little bit. I think that's certainly I've seen that. I think that people are moving around more from a business standpoint. It seems that business is kind of coming back. At least in my circumstances, that's the case. And my prayer is, as Brother Mike said this morning, that in a few weeks we can kind of be back to normal. And I want to start that process by getting back to studying God's Word and looking at these apostles where we were a few weeks ago as we kind of pause here for a few weeks to talk about other things. You might remember as we examine the 12 that Jesus chose, we understand the significant role that these apostles, these ambassadors for Christ, these commissioners, who Jesus commissioned to send out into the world, the effect that they've had on the world with the spread of Christianity. You might remember that even the enemies of the apostles in doing their work throughout the book of Acts would say about these men have turned the world upside down. And indeed, in many ways they did. As they gave the work, they gave their heart to the work of carrying the gospel throughout the world to do that great commission Jesus gave them. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that began at the hands and the feet and the work of those apostles whom he commissioned to do that work. What we also notice, though, is that these men were called from everyday activities of life and from everyday lives. They were individuals who by themselves were not special characters in any sense, but they were people who were fishermen. They were people who were revolutionaries. They were people who were traders. They were people who were tax collectors. They were individuals maybe who were not pronounced in any particular kind of way. Some of them were known probably from kind of a mild demeanor. Some were known from kind of a very precocious demeanor. And yet Jesus found these individuals and put them to work. And I think in each case what we see is there were things about these individuals that Jesus could use. There were things about their character, who they were, that certainly Jesus could put to work for his kingdom. But in order to do that, he had to refocus what it was that they were good at, what it was that they possessed in themselves that made them who they were, and he had to refocus those things to his kingdom. And I think each one of these men who answered the call, as Jesus called them, if you think about the famous call of the fishermen, of Peter and Andrew and James and John, and where he told them, I'll make you fishermen of men, that famous call, that they saw something in Jesus that was worth leaving everything for. The Bible says in Luke the 5th chapter, in the case with Peter and Andrew and the fishermen, that they left all and they followed the Lord. We saw in the case of Matthew the tax collector that in a moment he got up from his tax collecting seat that was a very powerful and wealthy position to have. He left that seat and he followed our Lord. They saw something in Jesus worth following. And so from those two standpoints, with each case, we tried to look for what it was Jesus may have saw in these individuals and what it is certainly that they saw in Jesus that made him someone and they would follow, and what we can see in ourselves. So we talked about Simon the Zealot, that revolutionary whose goal in life was, well, he was kind of in Jesus' day, an ancient type terrorist. His desire was to overthrow the power of the Roman government and drive them out of Palestine. He didn't believe they should be in the kingdom and be in their country. And so he worked physically and underhandedly and at times violently to overthrow the Roman government. And then we talked about Matthew the tax collector, who would be right on the opposite side of that, who worked for the Roman government, whose wealth came from the Roman government, who his own countrymen, like Simon, saw as a traitor. And Jesus called Matthew to follow him and be one of those apostles. We talked about the brothers, James and John, the sons of thunder, who had to learn to love other people, who had to learn to see other people of value and not just to want to rain fire down on people who they disagreed with. And certainly they had to learn that the Lord's kingdom was not about earthly power and might. They got their mama to talk to Jesus about one being on the right hand and one being on the left hand. So Jesus saw in them commitment to a cause. He saw dedication and determination, but he had to refocus it to spiritual things, to his kingdom. And then AJ in one of his lessons talked about Bartholomew. And what we see about his demeanor and his character is one who was willing to follow Jesus Christ, a man in whom there was certainly no guile and no deceit. And this morning I want to go back to those individuals and talk about one more as we talk about who's always been kind of one of my favorites to study. Because I believe he gets a bad rap because of what we say about him, how we refer to him. Over the years when you hear the name Thomas as one of the apostles, immediately what comes to our mind is Doubting Thomas. That's his nickname. Now, we know the Lord was kind of famous for giving nicknames to people. He called Peter the Rock, and he called James and John the Sons of Thunder. He called Matthew Levi. And so he was kind of known to do that. And the Bible says that he called Thomas Didymus, which means the twin. And I'm not sure. Most people think that Thomas is called Didymus the twin because he was a twin. But maybe it was a nickname Jesus gave him. I'm not sure about that. But the most common name that Thomas is known by is not the nickname Jesus has given him, but the name that kind of has been assigned to him by the world because of an event that unfolded in John chapter 20, where he showed some doubt in his mind in a moment there about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he forever has been known as Doubting Thomas. But I want to suggest to you that that may be a little unfair toward Thomas as we think about who he was and what he was and what the Bible says about him. Now this morning, we begin in John chapter 11. This is the first example that we really read about an encounter that where Thomas takes the centerpiece of the stage here. And there's not much in the scripture about Thomas. All the events that we'll read about this morning and that you'll notice about Thomas basically come from the Gospel of John. So I want to examine three episodes that take place in the life of Thomas here in the Gospel of John and see those things that we're trying to see. What did Jesus see about Thomas, this individual that's known worldwide forever for his doubt? And what did Thomas see and come to see in Jesus? How he saw Jesus, I think it becomes vitally important this morning. And I want us to examine those things, thinking about ourselves. What's Jesus seeing in you that would make you worthy of the call of the high calling of his work, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And what is it that you see in Jesus that makes it possible for you to commit your life to him in a way that you've committed your life to nothing else, to your work, to your finances, even to your earthly family, that we're willing to leave all and follow him as Jesus may call us? John chapter 11 records a very familiar and famous story. It's a story of a man named Lazarus. You might remember that Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, they're friends of Jesus. And Lazarus becomes sick. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and Martha, her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now, I think there's a couple of implications here that I want us to mention at the outset. Now, this is a period of time that's leading up to the point where Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples, those closest to him, the 12 and others, that he's not going to be here with them much longer. There's going to come a time that he's going to leave, and in fact, he's going to suffer a violent death, and he's trying to prepare them for that. And they're not fully understanding that, and they are resistant of that. And yet there are many episodes that unfolds that Jesus uses the moment to try to prepare his disciples. And this is one of those episodes. He's going to use this example and this moment with Lazarus to try to teach some very important lessons to his disciples, to his apostles, and to others about life and death, and about, more importantly, the resurrection from the dead. So he's going to use that moment here for them. But I also want you to notice the implication here is that these sisters know that this brother who they love, they know that Jesus loves them, loves their brother, and they know that Jesus has the power to keep him from dying. I think that you see that in the fact that in verse 3, they sent to Jesus saying, "The one you love is sick." Now, Jesus can do something about it. And they think, and just because Jesus loves their brother, that's going to be the impetus for Jesus to get involved and to save their brother and do what they believe he has the power to do, keep him from dying. Now pick up with me in verse 4, and I want you to notice what Jesus says will become of this episode, what this is going to really be about. When Jesus heard that, it says he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The point Jesus is making to his disciples is, look, this event is not really about Lazarus dying. His sickness is not unto death. Now, Lazarus will die, but I think Jesus' point is he's not going to stay dead because of this sickness. But really what this moment is about is showing you the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. And notice verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And after that, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, Jesus stayed long enough for Lazarus to die. He didn't go while Lazarus was still alive. He tarried. Lazarus dies before he gets there. And then when it's time, when Lazarus is dead, when Jesus perceives that Lazarus is dead, I believe in verse 7, he said, "Now let us go to Judea." Now, when the disciples heard, "Let us go to Judea," I want you to notice their reaction in verse 8. Then the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again?" Now, there's a question there. And I think inherent in their question is, are you sure that's where we need to be going? They just tried to kill you there. They just tried to stone you there. And we're not sure we need to be going to Jerusalem. We don't need to be going up to Judea where your enemies are, where the people that hate you and hate those associated with you, they're trying to kill you. And that's going to put you in harm's way. And subsequently, anyone else associated with you is going to put in harm's way. But I want you to notice here verse 14 and what it says to verse 16 here as we introduce here to Thomas and his response. Then Jesus said to them, "Lazarus is dead. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now this is Thomas, the man the world has branded a doubter. But you see in this episode, it's not the other apostles who step forward and say, "Let us go." It's not the other apostles who step forward and say, "Lord, we'll go with you wherever you're going." And it's not Peter standing forth here and says, "Lord, if they kill you, they'll have to kill us." It's not James and John, the sons of thunder, standing forth and saying, "Lord, we'll go to Judea. We're not afraid." No, no, no. You notice Thomas said to the other disciples, "We're going to go with him. And we'll die with him if we have to die with him." Now, some men have said over the ages that Thomas was being kind of cynical and facetious here, that he was being sarcastic, saying, "Well, let us go. They're going to kill him. They'll kill us too." I don't think that's at all the case. I take it as the face value of what it says here, which you ought always do with the Word of God, unless there's a reason not to, that Thomas said, "Let us go." He says to the other disciples. Now, the indication here to me is that they were saying, "We ought not go," or "We shouldn't go," or "I don't want to go." But Thomas says, "Yeah, we're going. And if they kill us, they kill us. Let us die with him. But we're going." Now, that doesn't sound like a doubter, does it? It doesn't sound like a man who's weak in faith. It does not sound like a man who has no courage or no strength about him. But it sounds like a man who is fully committed to another individual to the point that he's willing to die. And for every believer who's ever come to believe in Jesus, Jesus is looking for that same kind of commitment. Someone who values a life beyond this life. Someone who sees not this life as the only life, or the only thing that matters. Remember the words of Jesus here to the 7 churches of Asia in Revelation, the 2nd chapter. As he writes to the church at Smyrna, notice what he says here in verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." That's what the Lord is looking for. Faithfulness, and I don't think it means just till you die, but faithfulness even if it causes you to die. "And I'll give you a crown of life." And so Thomas, with that attitude, says, "I'm not afraid to die. I'll travel with my Lord. And if we die, we die. We die with him." Now, look at another example of Thomas's interaction with Jesus. If you will, have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 14. John, the 14th chapter. Here again, Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples for his departure. And so he says here in chapter 14, beginning of verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now again, we're introduced to Thomas here, one of the apostles. Notice what Thomas says. "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Now, it appears to me that Jesus' response to Thomas is kind of kind of stern. I don't know that if I'm reading the correct connotation into that, it's hard to say. We're not listening to the conversation. But if you see Jesus' response to Thomas, it seems to be pretty plain that you may not understand, Thomas. And that's what Thomas is saying, is, Lord, I don't understand what you're talking about. What are you talking about? You're going away. And what is this place you're going? We do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way? You haven't told us where you're going. And I want you to think in your mind what Thomas is thinking. Thomas is thinking about an earthly city, an earthly place, an earthly town, an earthly road to get there, an earthly way to travel there, and to arrive at an earthly location. He's thinking earthly terms. Jesus is talking about spiritual terms, and Thomas simply doesn't understand because he's not thinking like Jesus. So notice Jesus' response in verse 6. I am the way, Thomas. I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Thomas, do you not know? If you had truly known me, you would have known what I'm talking about. You would have known about my Father, you would have known about the way I'm talking about, you would know about my great purpose and what I'm here. But I want you to notice, Thomas is not the only one who doesn't understand the spiritual aspect of the work of Jesus Christ, or the full spiritual aspect of Jesus Christ. These apostles often found themselves thinking about earthly kingdoms and earthly mission and earthly cities and earthly palaces and earthly places. It's what they had known all their life. It's what their history had been about with King Solomon and King David and the other kings who ruled and reigned. And it's what for centuries they had been waiting for. Someone who came from David's family to set up a kingdom like David's kingdom. And that's what they're thinking. But look at verse 8. We're introduced to another apostle here, a man named Philip. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. He doesn't understand either. Jesus just said, you've already seen the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And here's Philip saying, show it. Well, we ain't seen the Father. My point is that Thomas is no worse off than Philip here. But what do you see about Thomas here? Thomas is not afraid to admit he don't understand. He's not afraid to ask questions. Remember, years ago I went to work for a company and it's a new thing, completely new field that I've never been into before. And I was trying to deal with a customer, and I was having trouble dealing with this customer. And my boss at the time, he said, Casey, he said, you ain't asking enough questions. He said, you need to ask more questions to kind of figure out exactly what they're talking about. I said, well, that's hard to do when you don't know enough to ask the right question. I said, I don't know enough to ask the right question. He said, well, I had thought of that. He said, that's a good point. Well, Thomas, he doesn't know, so he's asking questions. We don't know the way. And here's the thing I want to really impress upon your mind that is heartwarming about this moment. Thomas is an honest man. Now, you know, there are a lot of people in a lot of settings who pretend to know things they don't know. There's no hope for people like that. There's no way to get them beyond their limited knowledge. Because if you say a thing, someone says something, someone explains something, And they just sit around like, yeah, we understand that. We understand completely what you're talking about. They don't know. They don't know any more about it than they knew before they started. Well, it's going to get them in trouble down the road. Thomas stops in the middle of this. He stops in the middle of Jesus saying, I'm going to prepare a place, and you know the way. And Thomas says, time out. I don't know what you're talking about. We don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. You're going to have to bring me on board. Bring me up to speed. And so Thomas displayed, really in that question, both humility and honesty that I think all of us need to be able to display. The first of all, to know that we don't know everything. That we don't know everything. That we don't have all the answers. And listen, if you can admit that you don't have all the answers, then certainly you ought not suggest to others that you do. And to be honest enough to ask the questions, and to ask the questions from the right source. He doesn't have all the answers, but he's asking Jesus the questions, and that's what we must do. And the point I want us to remember that with the case of Philip here who don't understand, and Thomas who don't understand, and later Philip and Peter who won't understand when he takes that sword out and is willing to fight, and he's told to put his sword up, or the rest of them who run and flee like rabbits in the garden when the mob comes who don't understand. Aren't those two on the road to Emmaus who said to Jesus when they're walking with him and don't know they're talking to him, they don't know they're talking to Jesus, those two who said, well, we thought that he had come, that the Messiah had come, but they killed him. And we don't know what any of this means now. The cause is lost. None of them understand completely. But Jesus doesn't throw Thomas away because he doesn't understand. He doesn't throw Philip away because he doesn't understand. He didn't throw Peter away just because Satan had desired Peter to sift him as wheat, and did. And he doesn't throw you away. As long as we commit to the Lord that cause of heart that says, Lord, teach me, show me, guide me. As long as indeed we are honest enough and open enough and humble enough to ask the questions and seek the answer from the Lord Himself and receive the answer and trust the answer from the Lord Himself. That He doesn't just throw us away because there's a moment of misunderstanding or there's a moment of trying to figure out what the Lord is doing. But Thomas displayed indeed that attitude that suggests that he wanted to know more. He was willing to seek for more. He was honest enough to admit what he didn't know and humble enough to receive the answer he got. Let me give you one last interaction with Jesus in John chapter 20. And this is the one probably that we're most familiar with and the one that comes to people's mind. It's that moment that is highlighted forever in the minds of many people that displays the doubt that was there. And this is after Jesus' resurrection. And you might remember that after the resurrection of Jesus, there are many things going on. Jesus is appearing to people. He's showing himself to people. Some people are seeing him. Some have not seen him. And Thomas is one that has not seen him since he's been raised from the dead. So in verse 24 of John the 20th chapter, it says, Now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So he hadn't been there when the others had saw Jesus. The other disciples therefore said to him, We have seen the Lord. So he said to them, Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So there we have our man, doubting Thomas. Well, you notice in this section of Scripture here in John's account in chapter 20, by this time, the other disciples had seen Jesus. You with me? So what was their attitude about Jesus' resurrection before they seen Jesus? Well, you want to know the answer to that, turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24. Because Luke records the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I want you to notice here the response that it was received from the other apostles. We're talking about Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Simon, Levi. We're talking about the rest of them now. How did they respond when they heard the man they saw nailed to a cross, the blood and water run out of his side when pierced with a sword, bound up, anointed with spices, buried in a tomb, a rock sealing the tomb? How did they respond when they heard Jesus had been resurrected from the dead? Look at verse 9. You might remember here in this section of Scripture, there were some women who had gone to the tomb, who had seen the open tomb, who had seen the rock rolled away. They had an encounter with this angel. They had remembered the promise of the Son of God about Him being resurrected. And in verse 10, let's pick up in verse 10, it says, It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna. Let me go back to verse 9, I'm sorry. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, I would assume Thomas is there. The 11 means that Judas is missing. He's already killed himself or been removed from those people. They told him all they saw at the tomb, all they heard, the events of the tomb. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told the things to the apostles. Look at verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. How many didn't believe? None of them. In fact, when Mary Magdalene and the others said, this is what we saw. We saw the tomb rolled away. We saw the stone rolled away. The tomb was empty. We saw the angel. We heard his words. We remembered the words of Jesus, what he had said. And when they came telling these things, and the others said, It's like a bunch of tall tales, idle tales. But I want you to notice it says about them, they did not believe. And my point is, Thomas is no different than the rest of them. Now when you get to John chapter 20, all the rest of them have now seen Jesus. He's appeared to them. And so when he comes now, or again, when they're gathered together with the others, and Thomas is there, Thomas hadn't seen him. And so he says, unless I can see him, As I'm putting my hands and touch his fingers and touch my fingers and touch his hands or touch his side, I will not believe. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand there and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There's something about Thomas' response here that I believe illustrates a transition throughout the life of Thomas to a place where the Lord's trying to get him to be. You know, way back in John chapter 11, Thomas saw Jesus as somebody that was worthy to follow and even to die for. In John chapter 14, Thomas saw in Jesus somebody that even though he didn't understand exactly what Jesus was talking about, he was still willing to follow. But now in John chapter 20, he sees Jesus the way Jesus wants all of you to see him. As my Lord and my God. Not just a teacher. Not just a powerful speaker. Not just a miracle worker, a man with miraculous powers. But he wanted Thomas to see him as God. As my Lord and my God. And that's the way the Lord wants all of us to see him. Someone who's our teacher, our master, but someone who's also our Savior and our God. Indeed, that's what Thomas came to see. Throughout that transformational process, there was determination by Thomas to stay with the Lord, although he didn't understand, although he was showed great commitment. He's willing to die for him, but to stay with the Lord until he arrived at that place that now he understands. My Lord, my God. And I pray this morning that commitment is there for all of us, for you and I. That through life and its changes, through life and its distractions, through life and its ups and downs, through life and its disappointments and its sorrows and its pains, and indeed through life and our misunderstandings and our lack of understanding what the Lord is doing and why He's doing it, where this is leading, is that we have found a place that we believe with all our hearts that He's our Lord and our God. And we will follow Him and we will be faithful to Him even unto death. Because we know at the end of that is not an earthly city, not an earthly kingdom. At the end of that is a home in heaven, is eternal life, is a crown of glory. At the end of that is that place where Jesus has gone to prepare many mansions in my Father's, many mansions in my Father's place. Indeed, let's work this morning ourselves always to be people who commit ourselves all of our life to working through the problems that our faith may be full, complete, and total in our Savior Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that Thomas's was, and so should all ours be. We thank you for your time this morning. We continue to pray for you all. And whatever spiritual needs that you have, we are still available to answer them all in whatever way you need us. This time we'll have the song.